years ago. First the chapters, 100 years later, they thought, let's divide this into verses and make it even more specific. And so a lot of people think, well, that must have been there. Paul must have done this. That's not the case. Moses didn't do it. There was no such thing as versification back then. But we do it as a handy thing. The problem is when it was done, they didn't always divide it correctly. And so you have to kind of read within the context and see if the next section is going to be covering or relates to what you're reading, and often it does. We're looking this morning at the seven trumpets, so we're picking up halfway. It's scene three of Act 1. There are two acts, Act 1, scene 1, 2, 3. Revelation is divided up this way after chapter 11, scene 2, Act 1, 2, 3. And so that's the way this falls out, and that's how literally, and that's how we are looking at it. Today we're going to cover, of the seven trumpets, the first four. We break it up that way because the Scripture breaks it up that way. As you'll see in the last verse of chapter 8, an eagle announces the last three trumpets, and those, if you think everything else is couldn't get worse, it gets far worse, and that's why from 9, 10, and 11, we're looking at those last three trumpets as it gets progressively dark and foreboding. Last week, we saw how this angel came on the scene. It's not just an angel, a angel, it's the angel, and that is Christ. He is the high priest. He fills this censer with the coals from the altar of incense or the altar of prayers, and he takes it and he hurls it down to the earth. And now, each of these seven trumpets is announcing what's happened when that censer hit the earth, the prayers of the people. God is responding now, using the prayers of the people to bring judgment on Israel for their dark life and their rebellion against him, rejecting the Christ. So we're going to look at the first four trumpet blasts. This is the word of the Lord, starting in verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood, meaning bitter. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. It's telling you how to understand what was happening here. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now, transition as we're getting into here, now even the heavier, harder stuff. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, the land, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And that's why we're separating those three, because they will take us to the end of chapter 11. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to submit to it, Lord. We want to be followers of Jesus, hook, line, and sinker, all the way down to the depth of our bodies and our souls and our spirits. And so we pray, Father, this morning, give us just deep insight and wisdom to know the way of the Lord, and to be able to look at the world through the lens of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for your glory, Lord, so that we're faithful children. Amen. All right, I'd like to give you, as we started out, just a quick overview, like it'll take almost 1 minute, of the four things that we're going to be looking at, each trumpet, and what they stand for. And then we're going to look at them, we're going to go back through them, and we're going to look at them in more detail. And hopefully that'll help you understand where we're at, and you'll have your bearing. Here's the Manistee National Forest. Okay, now here's where we're going to start to hike. The first trumpet represents some kind of collapse, and it appears that this is a collapse of, as we look at this in light of the Old Testament and what people thought back then and would have thought both in the Old Testament and then in the first century, because remember, they understood what was being read here. Even if we struggle, they understood. The first trumpet represents this collapse of beauty. We hear about the earth and the trees and all the green grass being burned up, a devastating effect of the hail and the fire, wiping out what had been really a phenomenally beautiful countryside, beautiful villages, and then Jerusalem itself, the most beautiful city in the world at that time. The second trumpet introduces the collapse of worship. A great mountain, something like a great mountain. Well, that's Mount Zion, Jerusalem, now being thrown into the sea, and we'll have all the Old Testament proofs to back that up. And the worship of God is in Jerusalem, but the worship of God is now lost to this nation that were the caretakers of knowing Yahweh, knowing God, for the whole world. They were supposed to bring the gospel to everyone. And yet they utterly, horribly failed. The third trumpet introduces us to what becomes a collapse of authority. A star falling from the sky, symbolizing in the Old Testament the collapse, usually, as we'll see, of mighty or high political authority. Great entities of political authority. And finally, the fourth trumpet, a collapse of order now. The effect of all these comes together in like a cacophony of chaos and anarchy. And this disorder is represented by the sky turning dark, even the night turning dark. Imagine how dark that can be. And that's a common way in the Old Testament of picturing disaster. So, that's a thumbnail sketch. Let's look in greater detail at each trumpet. And these are the seven trumpet warnings. First, the collapse of beauty, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and a third of all the green grass was burned up. John saw this angel throw this fire from the altar in this censer, and now we see the expansion in different areas and realms of what that means. We hear that hail, fire, blood. How would people in the Old Testament and people in the first century understand this? What significance would they see from this? Well, think of a picture. Think of a picture of fire and hail falling from the sky. And right away, if you read your scriptures regularly, which you should always be doing, two major events should come to mind. Anybody remember any one of them? Carrie? Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happens there. Sodom and Gomorrah will be summarized just by the one name, Sodom. And then any other place? Any other event like this happen? Fire, hail, blood. Any country come to mind? Oh, so what? Egypt. Yeah, Egypt. Egypt, okay. One of them is the destruction that fell from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we hear in Genesis that these wicked cities are going to be judged this way. The other story are the plagues of Egypt. And the seventh plague is also described as hail and fire falling to the land. There we have it. That's an interpretive framework, an outline to help you understand. It's amazing how all this stuff is historically laid out in what we call redemptive history, God redeeming the world through time and space. And here are these clues to interpret Revelation correctly. Sodom, Genesis 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The other story, the plagues, the seventh plague, Moses, Exodus 9. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail. It's interesting how different things, like all the green grass, hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Surprisingly, both these cities, an interpretive clue, both of these cities are going to be coming up later in Revelation 11, pointing to Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes Sodom, or a type of Sodom, or a type of Egypt. And so chapter 11 of Revelation, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Gomorrah. And then here's the interpretive clue. If we don't know where we're at, what city is it? The last line is your clue. Jerusalem. Because what's the question? Where was Jesus crucified? And you all know the answer to that. Interestingly, these first four trumpets represent something called, that many of you are older or familiar with, poetic justice, or self-inflicted wounds. The plagues in Egypt, the situation in Sodom, were brought on by whom? The people themselves, they brought this on them. God didn't intend for that to happen. They brought that on themselves because they refused to, the R word, repent. And that's what we see in Revelation with the Jews. They refuse to repent. They are stiff-necked. Oh, does that sound kind of overboard? Oh, no. They reject the Messiah completely. You know that sin, as you look at sin, it has a built-in punishment. Sin is a twofold affair. It gives you short-term pleasure, right? But then it gives you long-term pain. And we suffer for that. And always the long-term pain always, always outweighs the short-term pleasure. Well, in some ways, that's what we're seeing here. These people preferred to go a different direction than what God, who had created the heavens and the earth, the world, and them, wanted to go. And now they're facing the sad music. You may have noticed the word blood. We're going to spend a few minutes here, and this will really help you to understand how to interpret Old Testament prophecy. It's not that hard. It's just all in the Old Testament, here are these two words, or here are these three words, and then they don't come up again for a long time, and all of a sudden, there they are again, and here's this word blood. How do you understand that? Well, why is blood included in Revelation 8? Probably because we're supposed to remember a passage that talks about three different things, including the blood. Joel 2 is a huge verse for understanding Revelation here. Joel 2, and I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Sounds like Revelation. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Sounds like Revelation. The moon to blood. We already came up with that a few weeks ago. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That great and awesome day is really a great and awesome day. But great and awesome for good and for bad. The reason that text is so important is because this is the very text that Peter uses to help the people at Pentecost understand what in the world is going on when the apostles are speaking in tongues. They're speaking in tongues. And this is the beginning, the birth of the early church. And that's all tied to this. The destruction of Jerusalem is making way for the early church to continue to grow. So Peter stands up on Pentecost and explains why the apostles are speaking in tongues. This is weird. Different languages that people understood. He says, this is what was spoken by Joel. That helps us know where he found it. It's a message that has two sides. One is redemption. I will pour out my spirit on all people, on all my people. And it's also a message of judgment. I will show wonders and signs, fire, smoke, blood. And both sides of the prophecy of Joel come true in Revelation. The text says that this hail and fire mixed with blood was hurled to the land that stands for Israel. But when we hear about sea, what does that stand for? Well, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it stands for chaos. You can't control the sea. But it also stands for the pagan, unbelieving, non-Jew, Gentile world. Those people. And a devastation follows. A third of the trees are burned up. The green grass, all of it's burned up, showing the devastating effects of this judgment. Now, as you remember, collapse of beauty? Now as beauty is being stripped away from the land. Now, you see this book. This is Josephus on the Jewish Wars. I have a whole set of these. I think there's about five. This one, and I think one other is on the Jewish Wars. You see all these notes here. All these notes refer to the different chapters in Revelation where things are talked about by the historian Josephus, a Jew captured by the Romans. He was a Jewish general, captured by the Romans. Very articulate, a good writer. He becomes a historian for the Roman army under Vespasian and Titus. He is a Jew, but he is protected because he has the imprimatur on him by Titus. He is kept safe, and Vespasian is making, who's sacking the country, is making sure Josephus is kept safe. This is a treasure trove of the history of what was going on here. And I want you to listen to what Josephus writes here, because he's recording all these things that are happening on the land, in the mountains, in valleys, in the ocean, in the Sea of Galilee, all these different places. But listen to what he records here about the city of Jerusalem and Judea, the countryside, but particularly Jerusalem itself. And this is what he writes. The countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight, for where once there had been a great multitude of trees and parks, there was now an utter wilderness stripped bare of timber. And no stranger who had seen the old Judea and the glorious suburbs of her capital, what's her capital? Jerusalem. And now beheld utter desolation, could refrain from tears or suppress a groan at so horrible a change. The war, the Jewish war, 67 to 70 AD, about 3.5 years, the war had blotted out every trace of her beauty, and no one who had known it in the past and came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place, for though he was already there, he would have still been looking for the city. He was standing in, people stood, literally stood in Jerusalem and were asking other passerbys, where is Jerusalem at? That's how horrible Rome sacked Jerusalem. The whole area was stripped of its beauty. And Josephus goes on and on with verandas and like VRBOs and all these different beautiful little villas and towns and villages just utterly decimated by what was done. Up in a place called Jotbatha, all of the trees were cut down by the Romans to use to make an embankment to get up into this really fortified city that was on the edge of a cliff, and you only had a little space that you could make way. They literally cut down all these beautiful trees. So when some people from our area take tours to Israel and they say that this is the way Israel is, we often think it's lush and rich, but there's hardly anything for the sheep to eat, and they find a little tuft of grass here and a little tuft of grass here. They don't understand how topographically Jerusalem was decimated, just decimated. There were huge forests, like the Manistee National Forest. There were tigers, there were bears in these forests There were deer of all different kinds. It was lush and green everywhere. All the green grass, it says. So back then it was very lush. We can't look at Israel today and think, oh, that's what it must have been like. Yeah, the major stuff, the major topography, geology, like the cliffs, some of the mountains, a lot of that is very jagged and rough. But a lot of the land is very different from what today, from what it was back then. Okay, second, the collapse of worship. This is the second trumpet. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Well, how would people back then reference a great mountain? How would they understand that back then? Well, the Old Testament, as you're familiar with probably, is filled with references towards mountains, usually cast in the positive. Did you know that even the Garden of Eden was understood to be situated on a mountain? Did you know that? You don't find that in the Genesis account, chapter 1, chapter 2, but you do find it somewhere else, Ezekiel 28. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub, talking about Satan as well. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Eden was a garden paradise on a mountain, which makes utter sense. The reason Eden was on a mountain is because where do you go to meet with God? On a mountain. Who goes up on a mountain to meet with God? Moses. Good. Moses does. Anybody else? Jesus. Yes, Jesus. When? What is it called? Yes, the Transfiguration. They go up on a mountain, and who do they hear up on the mountain? They hear God speaking about his son. Over and over again, those kinds of themes come up. This is where his presence is experienced. The sacredness of those places is recognized. David pulls a lot of this together when he's trying to establish Jerusalem as a place for the central sanctuary, and Jerusalem was seen as a mountain. Now, it's not super high up. It's not like Mount McKinley or Mount St. Helens or whatever mountains we have here, but it is higher up in elevation. And David writes this, great is, Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, in the far north, the city of the great king. So when we think of a mountain in the Old Testament, oftentimes we're thinking of it cast in positive images. But then we get this ironic change as the Old Testament story narrative continues. We know the people of God gradually turned away. The great enemy of the Israelites, the great enemy after Egypt and so on, was, in the Old Testament, Babylon. And the irony is that eventually Babylon is regarded as an evil mountain. They attack Israel, deported her people, literally putting hooks in their noses so they could pull them along. And they had done so, carrying out God's purposes as his unwitting servant. Babylon was his servant. And yet Babylon herself is going to be exposed and judged because what they did, they weren't supposed to do harshly, but they did harshly. And so they will be punished for that. At the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah, he writes, speaking for God, "Behold, I am against you, Babylon, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole land. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." There's another interpretive clue. And what happens to that burning mountain? It's thrown into the sea. Later, Jeremiah alludes to that. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with tumultuous waves. Later in Revelation, the exact same description is given of an angel who picks up a boulder and throws it into the sea. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down. He was talking about Jerusalem. Because in the time of Revelation, Babylon no longer existed. There was no Babylon anymore. Jerusalem now came to be the new Babylon, the arch enemy of God's people, of God's true people, like Anna and Simeon and David and Jonathan and all the Christians that would end up following after Christ came and resurrected. So God pronounced judgment by casting Babylon, Jerusalem, into the sea. He goes on, then I saw a great mountain burning with fire, which was thrown into the sea. Burning with fire, all of these things. Fire stands for judgment. And being thrown into the sea is an allusion for being thrown to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish people, that is, the Roman armies. No longer is Israel, Jerusalem, a sacred place. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Or a holy dwelling for God. And this is what Jesus predicted when he was about to enter Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. Jesus was hungry, and do you remember, any of you remember this story? When it's a triumphal entry, he's with his disciples, and where does he go? What does he do? Where does he go to find some food? Ah, yes, he goes to a fig tree. Great. He sees this fig tree, he walks over to it, because it has what on it? Leaves. It has leaves on it, and usually leaves are evidence that in the right season, there's fruit there. But there's no fruit. So what does Jesus do? That seems very mean. He curses this tree. Why would he do this to this little old tree? It's so innocent. It's doing what it's supposed to do, growing and doing its thing, and yet he curses it. This becomes a prophetic object lesson. Because, and this will give you understanding into why the fig tree is cursed and makes sense, and you can go, ah, now I have another area that I didn't understand, that now I understand, and it makes total sense. Jesus didn't come to that tree just to inspect the fig tree for fruit, though he was hungry. He was about to inspect another fig tree, which was what? Anybody want to take a wild guess? Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a type of fig tree. Now that sounds weird, but it comes together. Just as one fig tree had a lot of leaves, had a lot of leaves, no fruit, there was another fig tree. Jerusalem had a lot of leaves, and what are the leaves? Yeah, well, you people, religious practices, pomp, circumstances. Remember the scribes, Pharisees, tinkling bells around their the hem of their garments so that people knew when they were coming. People would bow down. They were all this baloney stuff. Pomp, circumstances, prestige, displays of religiosity, rituals. But when you got down to it and you stripped that all away, what fruit did they have? None. And just as the fig tree was cursed, here's where it starts to come together. Just as the fig tree was cursed, so Jerusalem would be cursed. Your house is left to you desolate, just like the tree was left desolate. You're going to be under a curse, and it's going to be the end of the line now for the Jews who are not believers. The next day, with Jesus' disciples, what happens? There's no leaves, because why? It's dead. Why? Because it was cursed. And he makes this very interesting statement. Listen, and this puts this together. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, an object lesson, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, I keep promising it's going to come together. Here's where it does. In other words, in the coming decades, God's people, these disciples and other followers of Jesus Christ, were going to be treated, and who had been treated, with horrific persecution and punishment that was coming from a mountain, Jerusalem. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives when he says this, with a panoramic view of Jerusalem and the temple. But anybody else know where the temple is located in Jerusalem? On the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, great. And when Jesus said, "You will say to this mountain," he was pointing to the mountain. They could see it down below. And he was saying, as you are persecuted and pray, you can say to this temple mountain or mount, "Be cast into the sea," and it will be so. Because that's exactly what was going to be happening to Jerusalem. It was going to be like the Babylonians, cast into the sea and destroyed. And Revelation is giving you a picture of that very incident. That's why Jesus talks about, in relationship to the fig tree, this issue of bringing up a mountain. Why bring up a mountain? Why say that? Why not just say, if you have a fig, find a fig tree and it doesn't give you food because you're my disciples and spiritual and follow me and the Holy Spirit's in you, you can curse any tree that doesn't have fruit. That's not the point. He's comparing the fig tree all dried up with had leaves, all dried up now, no fruit. And then he brings up the issue of a mountain. And it's referring to the Temple Mount. Jerusalem is going to be desecrated and utterly destroyed. It was cast into the hands, that is, of the Roman world, the non-Jewish world. They were taking over that whole area, and that's the whole point here. To be taken from the land and cast in the sea was to say, listen, please get this, because most preachers out there will say something different than this. Television broadcasts of pastors will say something different than this. But Jesus is putting curse on the land. And I don't know how else we could interpret this. To be taken from the land and cast into the sea was a way to say that this land, which had been sacred real estate, now just becomes part of the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, with, listen, here's the puncher, with no more of a special status anymore. And people continually want to say, Israel has special status. We need to protect Israel. We need to send monies to Israel. I am for that, as I am any people that is being treated unjustly. Whether it's Israel and the Jews, the Israelis, or somebody living in Ungabunga land, it doesn't matter if they're being treated unjustly and oppressed, and our country has the wherewithal and the strength to care and help and come alongside and protect and defend it. I think that if we have our own country defended and healthy and strong, then I think we have a responsibility to help other countries as well where there's weakness. And our country has been the example of that throughout the world. That's why so many nations are very concerned about the direction of our country, because our country has been a blessing and stability to many countries all around the world. So let me say this again, because it bears repeating. To be taken from the land and cast into the sea was a way of saying that this land, which had been special real estate, a theocracy, the land of Israel, God's chosen people had it, now they've lost it. They've forsaken it. Now it just becomes part of the Gentile, non-Jewish world with no more special status anymore. For some of us, that's going to be hard to swallow because we've grown up in different traditions. I did myself. I grew up in the other tradition that now I'm trying to counter. But just think about this, right? What did my mom say? Marty, stick that in your pipe and smoke it. She was not pro-smoking. She just meant think about it. Keep it back there so that, because someday it's going to come up and you're going to have the aha experiences. And another said, Jesus has cursed the unfruitful fig tree and then mentioned the mountain. That seems to make no sense unless you understand it in light of this. Jesus was teaching, it says, this writer said, teaching his disciples to pray imprecatory prayers. Do you know what? This is a word that we have rarely heard. I've rarely brought it up. But do you know what imprecatory prayers are? It's to pray for the destruction of sinful people. Now, I used to have big battles with somebody who used to come here years ago, and they believed that imprecatory prayers were done and away with. David prays imprecatory prayers against his enemies. But now we're Christians, and now we're to be nice and kind. Well, I think we're supposed to be righteous, loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, but also just. And so, while we give and lay down our life, we don't become a doormat. When we see people doing evil and they don't turn their hearts and we go to them, right? Different steps of discipline say, first we go to them and talk to them about it. Then we rebuke them or correct them in the way that they're going. And I've seen people just in the last few weeks that struggled with an issue for 10 years turn their heart around within a month because they didn't realize what they were doing. That's awesome. And then it keeps going. Well, in this situation, in our country, I pray for everybody to come to know Jesus Christ. I really do. Whoever it is. But if there are evil, wicked people who refuse to turn their hearts to Jesus Christ and go their own way, like Fleetwood Mac sang, then I pray, Lord, take them out of the world. Destroy those who are destroying your people. And this passage here gives us a seal to do that. That's what these people were praying for. They weren't praying it in a nasty, hateful way, but they were praying for God's will to be done, to take these evil people from the land and from the innocent, from the victims. And ironically, Rome isn't seen as the bad guy. It's the Jews who are the bad guys who were supposed to be the good guys. And they weren't. And they had gone their own way. All you have to do is read the Old Testament passages that talk about them burning their own children on the burning, blazing arms of Molech or Chemosh. And you see why. You put the pieces of the Old Testament puzzle together, go and declare holy war on these people, save nothing, bring everything into the city square, burn it all up, because everything these people touched stinks to me. That's what was going on and why these people were destroyed, because they were doing horrendous, wicked things. The crazy thing is that the Jews, they went to holy war against other nations, but then the Jews took on those practices, and the scriptures explicitly say they did them with more power and passion than those other countries did that. That's why Christ is judging with these trumpets the Jews. A third of the living creatures, move on, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That is drawing on the first plague of the destruction of Egypt and the fish that was read by Todd this morning, and then with the destruction of the ships, reflecting disruption of commerce. Everything's going away in a basket. All of this is simply saying with the collapse of Jerusalem, there is a shockwave, and we often think, oh, it's just Jerusalem. Many people think it was just Jerusalem. But read Josephus, and he talks about Vespasian coming down through Galilee, burning everything to a crust and a crisp, and then Samaria, and then Judea, and all the villas and villages and all that, and then Jerusalem. He even talks about, we don't picture it this way either, but he talks about suburbs around the city of Jerusalem, all around Bethany, Bethlehem, and other places right around, closer around. Jericho's 30 miles away, but much closer. There are all these suburbs, suburbs of urbanity around these areas, and all this is being destroyed. But we often think, oh, it's just Jerusalem. We might think, oh, okay, it's Israel, but most people don't. But the whole Roman Empire is feeling the shock waves of what's going on. It's affecting commerce on the Mediterranean. It's affecting all of life, and it's affecting business. And there were huge businesses. There were animals coming from all over different parts of the world into Solomon's court. And he had, like at the end of Lakewood Boulevard, forgot the name of the family, but there's a really cool story about what that family did. At the end of Lakewood Boulevard, go straight on, cross Lakewood Boulevard, cross Lakeshore, and you'll see these two big white pillars with black gates. That was
a guest farm.
Yeah, a guest farm. I was going to say animal farm. It was a zoo. And it had amazing quantities of animals there for the people to come and see. People would take trains all the way from Chicago and come up just to see this zoo. It was remarkable. So the business was through the empire, and now that's utterly being collapsed because of what's going on. And we're going to see, we're going to stop here, but we're going to see how the shockwaves are affecting Rome and all of the rulers, Gaius, Caligula, Otho, Vitellius, and on and on. And I'll go into this, but they're dying from the next guy who wants to take the throne. They're dying from being murdered, and they're so concerned that they're going to be murdered, a number of them are committing suicide. Everything's going crazy. And Tacitus, and not a believer, a pagan from the Roman courts, a historian at this time, says that he was afraid the whole Roman Empire was about to crumble. And then we find out the same type of stuff with the Herodian family is happening. And everything is falling apart. And it seems like the world is falling apart. This is God's judgment on Israel, but it has further ramifications across the Roman Empire. All this because people chose to reject the Messiah. And a lot of times our movies are cast where Jesus is really nice, and he is nice in a certain respect. Nice in the sense of compassionate, merciful, full of grace and truth. But he is also a just Lord. And when people rebel against him, you just can't live in this world that he created, and you're his creature, and live in rebellion. It's like trying to spend your life jumping up away from the pool of gravity. It just doesn't work. And so by God's grace, I am so thankful. Here are all these brothers and sisters. Love each other. Rejoice with each other. We are people who are going to live forever. Maybe we'll come and visit you in your villa in the new creation, and we can have tea and crumpets or scones or whatever, and have wonderful times and look back in these days that we sensed were hard days, go with all the things going on politically and in different ways. Think just today, Diane had to have knee replacement, Fred had his gallbladder removed, and different ones of you have gone through, that's just that kind of physical stuff, divorces, children passing away, all this horrific stuff that we experience. Someday that's going to all be gone, but Jesus gives us a framework for understanding that. And the Father sends his Son in order to redeem not just the world, but the cosmos. Everything is going to become new someday. And he's proven himself throughout history to be trustworthy. All of us can rest in him. And what we really rest in is the Prince of Peace, who will someday bring that shalom in all of our hearts over all the world. But we should be living in shalom now. That peace, that's an eternal peace. Some of you are getting older, struggling. My mom again said, so influenced by my mom, hardly anything do I remember from my dad except how to shoot rabbits with a shotgun and fix my tire on my little Schwinn Typhoon. But my mom would say all these things. And she'd say, as she got older, died at 86, she would say, Marty, growing older is not for sissy, yeah, that's the word she used. I didn't know if you said something else. It's not for sissies. And as some of you are getting older, I'm praying for you because it's hard. It's really hard. Think of what Penny shared this morning already. Penny shared about Bob. Life is hard, but it's going to be over someday. The scriptures, Paul, Peter, John, all of them are encouraging us. The gospel writers, but they're reflecting Jesus. Hang in there. Be strong. Don't give up. Don't skirt around problems. Don't sweep them under a carpet. Because when you sweep problem after problem under a carpet, what happens? What? You get a bump in the carpet. And they are all those problems are still there. And now you got to deal with why you did that and didn't take care of it when it came up. Don't go around, don't skirt the problems, go through them. That's what makes people a man, a woman, more holy, more Christ-like, and more beautiful. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It's so powerful and so beautiful, and it's so intricate in how the pieces of the puzzle fit all together. And you've done that and not put the whole story and made it super clear to us and given us an Encyclopedia Britannica of your word, because you want us to find these things, to dig for them, to research them, archaeologically dig in, literally, to understand what they mean. So I pray for all of us that we'll be in the Word, we'll be in the Word, we'll be in the Word, and put the pieces together more and more and more, as we're all trying to do, Lord. So please feed our hearts and honor that. Give us deep insight into your Word and how to live it out today and make a difference in our culture and in this world. For Christ's sake, amen.